May you take that and grasp it in such a fashion that it you just can't let it go. You see a word in the Old Testament sometimes called cleave, and it's the idea of grasping and holding on to something to this point where you literally can't even pry your fingers off of it. Hold it to that degree. And so he says, hold on to your faith in such a fashion, in such a way, you couldn't pry your fingers off of it. That's a little game sometimes we'll play with the girls. I used to play it with my children, you know, and they'll try to get something out of your hand. I don't know, whatever it might be. And you hold on to it real tight, and they'll start trying to peel your fingers away, and you just hold it real tight so they can't get it. That's the concept here. All right, hold on to that faith and so that they cannot even pry it out of your hands. And I like the idea, too, it's the of let this faith and let this good conscience be your banner. Let that let you hold on to that to such a degree that what people see in you are these things. All right, let that be the banner that leads them and guides them so that it can be held high. When you're going into battle, you want people to see your courage. You want people to see your faith. You want people to see that you're going into that battle in such a way that you're trusting in the Lord to fight this battle for you. And you become that banner for them. You become that inspiration. You become the strength for the people that are following you. So when he's telling Timothy, listen, when you go into battle, people need to look to you and say, that's what I need. That's what I want. I'm going to follow him because he's got it. He's holding on to it. In going into battle, I remember studying this when I was in school, and so I looked it up just to make sure I was correct about it all. But one of the most prestigious positions that was held, like in the Civil War or in other battles, was the flag bearer, the one that carried the flag. And it was a dangerous position because typically they were holding the flag. They couldn't fight. They didn't have the means to be able to carry guns and do all that. And they were holding the flag. And the idea was that they would lead the way with that flag. Now, the idea in that flag was not just an issue of pride. It was also the issue of people that were following, because sometimes the gunfire, the battle would get in such a disarray that they couldn't tell where they were heading. They wouldn't know what direction to go. They wouldn't know what they were doing. They couldn't see people enough to follow them. And they would look for that flag as a means of guidance. What direction to go? Go toward the flag. And so those that were carrying the flag, it was an important task, because they were leading the way and people were following them. Now, it was very common that those who bore the flag would very often be shot, be killed, whatever the case may be. But when that would happen, someone else would come along and scoop up the flag and would take it on, because it was so important in battle for people so that they might be able to see and know the direction that they were going, that someone needed always to keep that in a position where they could follow it. And what he's saying is, listen, you need to be like that flag bearer. You need to hold it high. You need to hold your faith. You need to hold that good conscience. You need to hold who you are in Jesus Christ, Timothy. You need to hold that up in such a fashion so that everybody can see what direction to go. You know, I think this is really important in any situation where we are the leader, whether it's the pastor, whether you're the Sunday school teacher, whether you're, you know, a parent in your family, whether you're the only one that's saved in your family, who knows? Whether it's to your neighborhood, it doesn't matter who it's to, and it doesn't matter who it is that is watching you. You need to always be that banner where they can look to it and say, that is who we need to follow if we're talking about Jesus Christ. And if we're talking about following God's direction, that's the person we really need to follow. That's who's doing it. That's who's leading the way. And that is so important for each and every one of us so that we might understand and know. So he's telling Timothy, listen, hold faith, hold a good conscience in just that manner so that people will follow you and they'll lead, and you can lead them and they'll know the direction to go. Otherwise, they'll get led astray. Remember that some of the problem here is that there were some people in the church that were going a different direction. They would teach false doctrine. There were some things that were happening. And they said, listen, if they don't follow you, they're going to follow them. So you have to hold this high. You have to be that person because it's important for them to follow you, because if they don't, they'll find somebody else to follow and they'll follow them. So this was a really important thing for them to do. And then he says, which some, again, he uses that word some, not all, within the church, there is always that few that can mess things up. And he says, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. There were some who had laid aside their faith. They had even laid aside a good conscience. Conscience, as we see later, is seared as with a hot iron. They had put aside things that they knew were very important. Maybe for their own prosperity. Maybe for, you know, their own whatever, recognition, fame, whatever you want to call it, whatever the case may be. But regardless, they had put some of these things away, and because of that, they had caused others to falter, had made them shipwreck, all right? Had no direction, had nowhere to go. And so, of course, their life then, others who wanted to do well but were still very young in the faith, or maybe didn't know what direction to go, would follow them, and then their lives would become a mess, become shipwreck, is what he uses, the term that he uses, all right? I'm afraid that many who truly know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior have been led astray, and I think sometimes they're fighting the wrong fight, and I think sometimes we forget where the fight is, or we don't know where the fight is. We don't know the direction. We don't see who that we're to be following, and what happens is because they have no sight of the flag, they have no sight of where the victory might lie. They have no way of knowing those things, and because the leadership had led them in a poor direction, their life was shipwrecked, and they had no idea of what it needed to be. And so because the leadership had put away true faith and was now depending upon their own knowledge or their own understanding, they were leading others in a bad direction, in a false direction. And that happens sometimes in churches. That happens across the board. And people tend to get caught up in such things. And I think we see that all the time. And he gives us an illustration of that in verse 20. He says, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, which I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now, we don't know a whole lot about Hymenaeus and Alexander, but this verse tells me something that I think is really important. And just for the record, I take a lot of abuse for doing this very thing. And that is calling out people that are false leaders, that are teaching false doctrine. I think we have a responsibility, honest to goodness. You know, I said, well, you shouldn't be judging people. Well, when there's a false teacher out there that I think might cause people to be shipwrecked, all right, and I have a responsibility to call them out. And, you know, when you've got guys like a Joel Osteen, or if you've got guys out there that are teaching and preaching something that's false and leading people astray, I'm going to tell you, I'll call their name out. I have no problem calling it out. Because I do not want you to get caught up in that false doctrine. What we see here is Paul's calling out these guys and said, listen, these are guys that apparently was in the church. These are guys that I've already dealt with because they were teaching false doctrine. They were teaching things and leading people astray, and I dealt with those before I left you behind, all right? I think it's kind of an important thing that Paul did that, because we sometimes get the idea that Paul just kind of dumped on Timothy here. You know, there's a problem in the church here, some that are teaching false doctrine. Paul says, I'm going to go on over here to Macedonia. I'm going to leave you here to deal with the problem. It almost feels that way in some respects, but that's not what happened at all. The leaders, such as Hymenaeus and Alexander, of these false doctrines, Paul dealt with them before he ever left. But the problem is they had already made an impact on some of the people in the church. Not all, some, that's the word he uses, some, had already made an impact on some of the people of the church. And so what Paul did was he dealt with the problem people, and then left Timothy to kind of clean up those who had gotten caught up in their nonsense. And said, listen, some of them have been led astray. Some of them are now preaching and teaching these things that they heard. I've already dealt with the leadership of that. I've already dealt with those who propagated those things. And now you need to take care of those who got caught up in it and get them back on the right track. That's what's happened here. All right. So he calls out these individuals. Now, like I said, nothing's really known about them other than just what we see mentioned basically in the letters to Timothy. We find in the second letter, in 2 Timothy 2:17, he says, and their word will eat as a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus. Now, Philetus is another individual. Apparently, there's three of them, unless that's another name for Alexander. We don't know that for sure. A lot of people seem to have had a couple of different names. Even some of our beloved apostle, Peter, is a good example. We know him as Peter. We know him as Cephas. We know him as Simon. You know, so understand and know that sometimes the people had different names that they went by. I don't think that's the case here. I think this is another individual altogether. But regardless, he says that their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus. And then he says in verse 18 of that, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. So he said what's happened is some people followed them, and they were teaching that the resurrection of those who know Christ has already taken place. He's saying, listen, they got it all wrong, and these are doctrines that are false, and I've already dealt with them. I've already taken care of them. Now, Timothy, you need to understand that their teachings, their false teachings, have had an effect on some folks. You take care of that. All right? So along with Philetus, they were teaching that the resurrection had already passed, and it was causing a lot of people to question their faith. I mean, imagine this. If for some reason somebody was teaching, we had some of our prominent teachers. We got Scotty over there that just loses his mind for a minute and comes up and starts teaching that the rapture has already taken place. Now, if that were the case, there'd be a lot of, you know, folks that say, well, we love Brother Scotty. We trust him. And you know what? We've followed him for years, and he's a good man. And if he says it's already taken place, I believe him. And what happens is then people start saying, well, that means I blew it. Somehow or another, I missed the rapture. And it would discourage them, and it would hurt them, and it would cause them to lose a lot of their faith and commitment to the Lord. And that is what happened here. So essentially what they were saying was, listen, this has already taken place. And so someone was going, well, that's not what I believe. That's not what I knew. And now they're all discouraged and beaten down, and their faith is failing. And so he's saying, listen, it has affected the faith of some folks, not many, but some. And so these people that had affected were clearly a part of the some. And these guys were the ones that were heading up that crew that was really messing up their teachings and messing up the things that were taking place in some of that. All right. You also find in 2 Timothy 4:14 a fellow by the name of Alexander. And so we think, well, this is possibly the same Alexander. I don't know how common of a name that Alexander was, but we do find this Alexander. It says, Alexander the coppersmith in 2 Timothy 4:14 did me much evil. The Lord would reward him according to his works, of whom be thou aware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. He's saying, listen, Alexander the coppersmith stood up to us and wouldn't accept the truth, wouldn't accept the words, and caused me a lot of harm as well. So he tells us back in our text, there was a couple of guys that I had to turn over to Satan. I had to handle. I had to do something with these guys, or else they were going to really hurt the church. And those two that was predominant was Hymenaeus and Alexander. So we're going to guess it's the same Hymenaeus, the same Alexander. And he said, listen, I turned them over to Satan because they were going to create a huge problem. And so I needed to nip it in the bud and be done with it. All right? And then he says, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. That's kind of an interesting thing, because we see this take place also back in 1 Corinthians. Now, you might remember the account back in 1 Corinthians. I can read it to you here. But in chapter 5 and verse 1, there was an individual that was in the church that was having sexual relationships with his stepmother. And Paul said, listen, that ought not to be. And apparently at the time, the church was kind of bragging about being liberal enough to accept such things. And he spoke against the church in that regard and told them they should not be like that. But apparently also this individual at that time was kind of arrogant about it and wasn't going to change his ways. And so Paul said, listen, you need to turn this guy out to Satan. You need to give him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Let me read that for you so you can see the picture. He says, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you. And such fornication is not so much as named among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife. And you're puffed up. Have not rather mourned, but he hath done this deed, might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. You know, it's hard to imagine how someone who is a child of God can do something as awful as that. But he doesn't call this individual a lost individual. And in fact, he kind of indicates that he is, because he says that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So he's letting us kind of know and understand that, listen, this individual is a saved individual that's got caught up in something he has no business getting caught up in. He's allowed the flesh to dictate his life rather than God dictating his life. And so what happens is Paul tells the church of Corinth that when they come together, by the way, the authority wasn't given in just one, it was by church authority. When you come together as a church, you need to understand that there's a decision you need to make. And that decision should be to enact discipline on this individual. And the discipline was to turn him over to Satan. And the result of doing so was apparently to destroy the flesh so that Satan could attack him. See, because if we are truly a child of God, Satan can't really attack our soul, who we are. But he could attack our spirit. In fact, you even see that when you go all the way back in the Old Testament when we deal with Job. Satan had to get permission from God for everything that he did. And God allowed him to actually attack Job's flesh at one point so that he had boils and such. So God will allow such a thing. So when we're talking about the destruction of the flesh, I don't know exactly what it is. I can guess, and I think it's a pretty educated guess, that the idea is that, listen, God just kind of withholds all the protection from that individual and allows Satan to just mess with him with disease, with injury, with harm, that he can just inflict all kinds of pain and punishment upon that man's body. And so it seems that that is the situation. So he says in the case of the man back in the church of Corinth, to turn him over to the destruction of the flesh, all right, to allow Satan to be able to attack the flesh and basically turn him out of the church, all right, for discipline reasons. When you come back to these individuals, Hymenaeus and Alexander, he says that he also turned them over to Satan. So I would assume, and I would think that it's a proper understanding, that he turned them over for that destruction of the flesh, just like that individual in Corinth. So that these individuals were not going to listen to Paul, withstood him, said, I don't care what you say, I'm still going to teach these things, I'm still going to do these things. And so Paul says, enough's enough. We'll turn these guys over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Kick them out. Do whatever we need to do in order to discipline them. Because quite frankly, it'd be the best thing for them in the end. You know, spare it the rod. It'd be the best thing for them in the end. Rather than not enact the discipline, but to enact discipline. Because we understand and know that that will help them to become more of what God wants them to be. All right. So if they could just be disciplined, see the harm in all of this, perhaps they'll come back and be the people that God would have them to be. And you know, when we look at this, the idea of Satan inflicting this woe upon their flesh would hopefully cause them to repent of their sin, cause them to learn not to blaspheme. And so, by the way, the word blaspheme means to speak evil of. And so these men, while spreading these false teachings, were essentially speaking evil of Christ. And so the idea of casting them out of the church, they could no longer influence the people in the church. They could no longer teach their false teachings, and they would be in a position where Satan could now do whatever he wanted to do to them in their life. Hopefully, this action would cause redemption in their life, cause them to want to come back and to be more of what God would have them to be. Here's something I think is really important to understand, because church discipline isn't practiced today like probably should be. You know, when you're looking at church discipline, what we find in this situation is that in every situation, actually, church discipline or any discipline is never for the purpose of just doing harm to an individual. It is always for the purpose of restoration, to restore them to a place that's right. I mean, with our children, I can't imagine anybody here just enjoys disciplining their children. I can't imagine that that's something that you just look forward to and, man, I hope I get to discipline my children today. Not one of us would be like that. It's one of the most dreaded things a parent has to do. Nobody likes doing that. However, we understand and know the necessity in it, because we realize that discipline is important if they're going to learn the lessons they need to learn and if they're to be drawn back to a place where they'll be obedient. All right? It teaches them obedience. And so that discipline is for the purpose of restoring them to a place where they could serve faithfully. By the way, if you go back to the Church of Corinth, that individual, when we get into 2 Corinthians, it seems that that individual that he would told them to turn over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh got back into to a faithful relationship with the church and was serving. So that's the purpose. Any discipline is for the purpose of restoration. So we always need to keep that in mind. So discipline is very important. It's a very loving thing to do. I think it's a loving thing we can do for our children, because it benefits them, and it causes them to be able to learn and to see the things they need to learn and the things they need to see. So, you know, a lot of folks get the idea that if we just let our children do as they please, go off on their own, you know, learn life, that's, you know, a loving parent. Well, it's not. Because what we've done is we've just turned them out to the wolves, and they can't know and they can't learn the things they need to know and the things they need to learn. Discipline's necessary and important. It's also necessary and important in the church, and very often we just kind of look over such things. But nonetheless, all right? And that wraps up chapter 1, brings us to chapter 2, all right? In chapter 2, he says, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. I kind of like the way he presents this, because he says, I exhort, therefore, which basically says, based on everything I've already shared with you, based on all these things, now I want to make an exhortation to you. I want to make sure you understand something. Because part of the problem that apparently, and this is a little bit of a guess, but seems to be a problem that was happening in that church of Ephesus where Timothy was, is that they had become kind of elitist. You know, they had decided that I have a group of individuals that I'm going to pray for, a group of individuals that we'll work with, but those guys over there, I'm not going to have anything to do with them. For example, if they were Jews that he was dealing with, it may be that they weren't going to have anything to do with the Gentiles because they don't get it. All right? And so, you know, if that was the case, but whatever the thing is, it seems like they had kind of put themselves in a position where they decided, listen, we're going to pick and choose who we pray for. We're going to pick and choose who we minister to. We're going to pick and choose. And that was a constant problem even earlier on in Scripture. And, you know, you see that even back in the book of Acts. You know, that's why in chapter 6, that church of Jerusalem had to find some guys and call them out to take care of those widows, because there was a certain group of the widows that were being neglected. And it was a common thing. It happens even in our churches today, and we need to be very cautious about that and not let those kinds of things happen. But he just made sure they understood that, listen, it's important that all men be a part of your prayers, that you're willing to do that. And then he begins to really examine this and take a little deeper look at it. By the way, in the next verse, And I'm not there yet, but he tells them, he breaks down some things and tells them, listen, if you don't understand what I mean by all men, I'm going to take those that's probably the most difficult for you to pray for and make sure you understand it includes them. So when I say all men, I'm talking about those that you favor, those that you love, those that you have no problem praying for, and the ones that you have the most difficulty praying for, and then everybody in between. So he makes sure they understand, listen, when I say all men, I mean all men, all right? And by the way, it's important that you know this because later in the chapter, you'll see a distinction that's different. When he uses the word men here, he uses the word basically anthropos, which is mankind or human beings, individuals, all right? So when you see the word men here, it's not like male versus female. It is all men, all of mankind, human beings as a whole, all right? So when he looks at this, he lets them know, listen, I want you to pray for all men. And then he tells them how to pray because he wants to break it down and make sure they get it completely. And he uses several words. The first word he uses is supplications. It's kind of easy to figure out what supplications mean because the root of that is supply, all right? I want you to pray that everything they're lacking, that God will supply all their needs. That God will supply everything that's lacking in their life. So all men, doesn't matter who they are, that God will supply whatever it is that they're lacking. If they're lacking finances, pray for their finances. If they're lacking wisdom and understanding, pray for their wisdom and understanding. If they're lacking health, pray for their health. But whatever it is they're lacking, whatever their needs are, he's saying, pray for those needs, all right? And so we have an obligation to do that for all men, all right? And he's saying, make sure you pray for their needs. But secondly, then, he says, by prayers. Prayers has more the idea of just asking or pleading for all men. If you're praying for something you want, there's probably a little greater pleading or begging, a little greater degree of asking than for those that you don't know. If somebody calls in a prayer request for somebody, you don't even know them, you've never met them, you have no idea who they might be, you know, they say, hey, listen, my third cousin's husband's second cousin's sister has a need, and we want everybody to pray for that. Quite frankly, it's hard for me to pray with the same intensity for their need, as if I was praying for the need of, say, someone in my family, my wife, my daughter, my grandchildren, myself. The degree of intensity in my prayer is going to differ. What he's saying here is this. He's saying by prayers, he's saying when we bring these things to the Lord, whatever it is that they need, we need to pray with the same type of zeal, the same type of intensity, the same type of pleading for them as we would for our own selves or people that we love and people we care for. Pray for all men. Treat all men equally in that they're dependent upon you. Stop and think about this for a moment. Let's say it's some lost guy. Let's say it's, you know, somebody that isn't even surrounded by a saved family, that really doesn't have any connection to people who know Christ. And someone comes along and said, hey, listen, you need to pray for them. Keep in mind that they have no prayer life. The people that surround them have no prayer life. The people that love and care for them and would love to see their needs met have no prayer life. They're dependent upon you. I mean, you might be their only resource to have that need met. You might be that person. And so when he's saying by prayers, he's talking about not just, hey, listen, God, you know, that guy that they mentioned, I don't remember his name, I don't know what his needs are, don't know who he is, but you know what needs to be done, God, just take care of it. He's saying, no. Pray for them with that same intensity, that same zeal that you would pray for your own needs. Pray like that, because you may be his only lifeline. And by the way, if you're going to pray for somebody, you need to be willing to be that person that God uses to answer that prayer. That's another tough one. I don't have a problem with that. If it's a matter of, you know, my granddaughter reaching an age, maybe, I don't know where she's wrestling with her relationship with Christ and recognizes that maybe she's at an age where, you know, God can save me and I need to be saved. I want God to use me for that one. I'm good with that. God, use me. Let me be the one to share Christ with them. I'm good with that. All right? And I'd love to do that. But what if it's that third cousin's wife's second cousin's uncle? Now all of a sudden I don't have the same zeal. Why? God, let me be the one to go over there and tell them about Jesus. Let me be the one to share Christ. God, I will be the one. Let me, God, please let me be the tool that you use to see that prayer answered. You see, that's what he's saying when he's saying, pray for all men. He's not just saying, oh, by the way, pray for all men. He's saying, pray for all men, like you would pray for people you love, like you would pray for your own wants or desires or needs. And then the third one. He says intercessions. To intercede on the behalf of somebody else. Now, that's what we were just talking about. To understand and to know that not everybody has the same relationship with God that maybe you have. All right? And so it is important for you to intercede. It's important for you to maybe be that person that comes in between them and God so that you might be their only hope. You're the one. You're the intercessor. You're the one that's going to intercede on their behalf. God, they don't have a prayer life. God, they don't have that. I do. Intercede for those individuals that can't do for themselves. I've used this illustration before, but think about if you were in a situation where, say, someone you love, someone you care for, you're walking down the street, and say they're just a kid. Let's say I'm walking down the street with a little Penny. All right, and we're heading down the street, and this lady's on the other side of the street walking her dog, and this dog, it's called a pit bull because we all kind of picture a pit bull as being mean and vicious, all right? I don't mean they all are, I'm just saying. And that pit bull jumps at us and lunges at us and rips the leash out of the woman's hand and comes charging across the way. Now, I could probably run, climb a tree or something, get out of the way, but little Penny would be stuck there all by herself with no hope. Dog's going to maul her. Dog's going to destroy her. What am I going to do? Am I going to run? Am I going to get out of the way and let her be mauled? Of course not. I'm going to intercede on her behalf. I'm going to get between her and the dog. And I'll take the blunt of the force if I have to. I'll do whatever I need to do to keep her safe. I'm going to intercede for her. When we're talking about interceding, we're talking about coming between two individuals. Now, we're talking about it in a more positive light here. We're talking about interceding between that individual and God. God who loves them and cares for them, but they don't know him. And they don't know how much he loves them. And they don't know how much he cares for them. And they don't know that he can provide a relationship for them. Somebody that knows that needs to come between them. I need to intercede on their behalf. I need to be that person that steps up and becomes that person that helps them. I need to intercede. God, you need to deliver them. You and I have a relationship. You know we can do this. God, take care of them. My oldest daughter, Shanna, she was in the band when she was in high school. And they were looking for someone to drive the truck that hauled all the band equipment when they would have competitions. And she knew I would have the availability to do that, and she knew I could do that. So she came home and said, hey, Dad, listen. Our band needs somebody to drive the truck, haul around the equipment. And would that be something you'd be interested in doing? And I found out the things I needed to find out. And I said, well, sure, I'd be glad to do that. So she went back to school, told her band director, hey, listen, my dad said he'd be glad to do it. I didn't know her band director, never met her band director. Her band director didn't know me and never met me. She interceded to fulfill a need. She knew us both. And because she knew us both, she brought us both together so that we could make it happen, so that things could be done. I know Christ. I know that individual I need to intercede for. I need to be the one to bring them to Christ. I need to bring them to one another. I need to be that person. He said with intercessions, to all men, we need to be willing to be that one that causes them to know Christ, Christ to know them. We need to be that person. All right, and so that's who we are. Then the last one that he tells us here, he says, oh, and by giving of thanks. for all men. Some men are easy to give thanks for. I'm just going to tell you. Some people, it's easy to say, God, thank you for them. But I'm going to be real honest with you. There's some that's not so easy. Some, it's a really difficult challenge. But he says all men, not just a few, not some. But God, thanks for all men. In Paul's case, God, thanks for Hymenaeus and Alexander. For Philetus, God, thank you for them. You know, and you look at it and you think, man, they've done nothing but harm to the church. He even had to turn them out to Satan, but God, thank you for them. Because there are individuals that God can use to teach us and to help us to learn, help us to see things that we've never seen before. Help us to understand God's goodness and God's mercy. There, every individual can cause us to grow. You know, it's a whole iron sharpeneth iron. And we understand, too, that, you know, that it just takes some things sometimes to help us to see and to know who we are. Sometimes the people that are most difficult in our life will teach us things that we've never thought we would ever learn. And, you know, even if it's just to learn how to deal with such an individual. But we have more of a tendency to say, I want nothing to do with them, push them aside, and hate them, and talk bad about them, or to gossip about them, or to say, I don't want them to be a part of my life. We have more of a tendency to do that than to say, God, thank you for putting them into my life, because it helped me to deal with things, helped me to learn things, helped me to understand the kind of people that are in the world that I'm going to have to deal with. And all of those things are really incredibly important. And so he says, even extend thanks to God for the people that God put in your life. God, thank you for them. Boy, is that ever hard sometimes. Somebody that's abused you, somebody that has been mean to you, somebody that has talked bad about you, somebody that has ruined your reputation, someone who has caused harm or havoc to people you love, it is hard to say, God, thank you for them. That's a battle. That's a challenge. But he tells us to do that, not just for some men, but for all men. All right? And then verse 2, he brings this all right down to the nitty-gritty, because he takes them to a place to where now he's going to confront them. When he says all men, that's, you know, in our minds, that's a pretty easy thing to accept, because we will, in somehow or another, justify who all men are in our life. So he brings it down to where now he's going to mention some of the most difficult people for them to deal with in their day and age. He says, when I say all men, I'm saying this, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Now, the greatest danger to the churches in that day was the political authority, the Roman structure, the government. You know, we look at that today and we get frustrated at a lot of things. But what we find in this picture is this, is they were in a day and time where they were people that were being killed and imprisoned and, you know, and all kinds of different things for their faith, for trusting Jesus Christ, for proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, for telling about the things that God has done for them. To proclaim those things more often than not meant to die or to be imprisoned. You know, when we look at the apostles, when we look at all of them, they were all put to death for sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. John the apostle was exiled to the Isle of Patmos for the sharing of gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were punished for that. And then they have to stop and think for a minute. And Paul's saying, listen, for those that you despise and for those that are the most difficult for you to deal with, for those that are in authority, they're shutting down your churches, that are shutting down your homes, that are hauling your men off and putting them in jail and having them killed. For those guys, pray for their supplications, plead for them, intercede for them, give thanks for them. How hard is all of that? But he's saying, listen, I just want you to get a grip on what I'm saying when I say for all men. That it's even those that are the most difficult for you to deal with, all right? And so it was important for them to understand that. And when we look at this picture, we need to also realize that when Paul wrote to the church of Corinth, and he was writing from Ephesus, he was saying this. He told them in 1 Corinthians 16:9 that he was going to stay in Ephesus for a little while before he came to Corinth. And the reason he was going to stay in Ephesus, one of the reasons was that there were many adversaries in Ephesus. So we know that Timothy is going to have to deal with a lot of adversaries. He tells us that when he writes to Corinth that, listen, in Ephesus, there are many adversaries. And so he's talking to these guys in the church. He's saying, Timothy, help them to understand that though there are many adversaries that they have to deal with, they need to pray for him, and they need to lift him up, and they need to intercede for him. They need to even give thanks for him. If these leaders were to trust Christ and to be saved, the church would have far more freedom than they would otherwise. It was important for them to intercede for them. How incredible would it be for the guys that were putting them in jail, for the guys that were killing them? Paul knew about this more than anybody else. How incredible would it be if God got a hold of their lives and they were saved? Isn't that kind of what happened to Paul? Paul was that guy. Paul was that guy. We're not told in Scripture who was praying for Paul. But I'm going to stick my neck out here, and I'm just going to make a wild assumption. Now, keep in mind, this is a Berryism, all right? I'm going to make a wild assumption based upon what we're supposed to do, and I'm going to say that the apostles were doing what they were supposed to do when Paul was standing there, when Stephen was being killed, and when he was given the orders to go out and to throw people in jail and to destroy their homes and lives. I'm going to stick my neck out here. My guess is, God, thank you for Paul. This is a tough day. We love Stephen, but thank you for Paul. It's caused us to realize and to see some things. And God, get a hold of his life and give him an understanding, give him a wisdom. I'm going to guess they understood these principles long before Paul was preaching and teaching them. And doing that, what happened on the Damascus Road? God got a hold of Paul, didn't he? Changed his life. And what greater things can be done than what was done through Paul? Wouldn't it be great if the folks that are giving you that kind of grief and the folks that are persecuting those that need to be saved, if you see their lives turn around for Jesus Christ, talking about a quiet and peaceable life. It's when those who are creating the havoc trust Jesus Christ and God saves them. You see, this is what's happening here. I want to say one last thing, and I'm going to close for the night with this. But keep in mind that the kind of behavior we're to demonstrate by praying for our leaders is the kind of behavior that is becoming of God and what he wants in our life. That's what he desires. And oh, by the way, isn't that the kind of behavior that's also acceptable to God when we behave like him? So he's just saying, all he's saying is, listen, you remember Jesus on the cross, forgive them, they know not what they do? Is that not the kind of behavior we're supposed to have? My daughter Mallory will sometimes scold her children. Well, very often scolds children, but when she does, she'll say, hey, that's not acceptable. That's her words. Am I right? That's not acceptable. It's got to the point where now Penny will say that. You know, she'll scold Sophia and say, Sophia, that's not acceptable. That's exactly what God is saying to us sometimes. Hey, that is not acceptable behavior. That's not acceptable. And we need to understand that if we're going to be pleasing unto God, it's important that we please him by his standards, not by the world's standards, not by what the world says is the right kind of behavior, but by what God says is the right kind of behavior. He says, that's what's acceptable. And so we can think we're pleasing God all day long by doing what we think is right. But the fact is, it's not acceptable behavior until we're doing what God says is right. All right? We'll pick up next week in verse 4. Appreciate each and every one of you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these words. I pray, Father, that you'll just do great things in each of our lives, that you'll lead and guide us. Lord, that we'll be the servants you would have us to be. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.